Well, good morning, Ocean View. Good to be with you this morning. And as you all know, we have usually stories from Grandpa's basement. Now, sometimes I go down to Grandpa's basement and I just see something there and it's like, oh, that was great. Other times I get to kind of look. This time I had to kind of look because there was something I wanted. I didn't even know if I had it. So I searched and I found one of them. That is a VW van for my N-scale trains. But what I was really looking for was this guy. That is a Volkswagen, VW Volkswagen. I didn't even know if I had one. And you know, I'm not even sure if I had one. I have a feeling supernaturally God might have provided it. Because I don't even remember ever getting that. But he's really cool. I wanted that little bug. We used to call him a peanut. Back in the 60s. But I want to tell you a little story about a peanut. I think it was in the spring of 1968. Grant will correct me later. I was 13, Grant was 11, and our neighbor Rolf was 15, going on 16. He's almost 16. And like every farm boy, he looked forward to getting his driver's license, and we looked forward to him getting his driver's license. We'd been driving tractors since we were 12 years old. So Rolf's dad got him an old VW Beetle for about $100. And to practice driving around the farm, because we had the farm. You could drive on the farm, no problem. So we practiced every day after school when the weather was good. And we wore a track in the backfield, going round and round and round the tree. It was a big track. And not just Rolf, Grant and I took our turns driving. So much so that we turned up the dirt, and on the corners, the dirt was like this thick. You had to learn to power slide through the corners. And when I got my first car, I remember going to work at the mill, and there were icy roads, and amazingly, I automatically knew how to do the corners and slipper and sliding. That was all that dirt track training. Well, pretty soon that old Beetle, it was worse for wear with all the workout it got and the few times it flipped on its side. And when that happened, you just, everybody piled out and flipped it back up and kept on going. And then, you see, us boys got this bright idea to take the body off the bug and then we'd have a dune buggy. The seats were held on with baling wire. We had rope handles to hold on tight, and sometimes four of us would be all on that thing and going around and around the track. We had a lot of fun, especially one summer Saturday. There was no rain. It was dry. It was dusty. Massive clouds of dust were in there. I mean, it was dust everywhere as we tore around the track. When it was time for supper, we came in looking like this. That is my grandson, Sean, playing in a barbecue about 14 years ago. Have you ever got so dirty, like so dirty, you just knew you needed to have a bath? In fact, you were welcomed that bath. Sometimes, you know, you take a bath just because it's Saturday night, and Mom says, it's time for you to have a bath. Well, many times you don't really need to wash all that dirt off as much as it's just good to relax in the hot water. Remember Bobby Darin, 1958? Splish, splash, I was taking the bath long about Saturday night. A rub-a-dub-dub, just relaxing in the tub, thinking everything was all right. Well, this is not rub-a-dub-dub, just relaxing in the tub. Everything is not all right. You are dirty. And I mean really dirty. And boy, you need a bath. In our scripture reading this morning, Jesus talks about taking a bath. And I want to just highlight that one verse. That's what we're going to look at. Jesus says in verse 10, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. Now, that sounds like something that my grandkids love to hear. You don't need a bath. You had one. Just wash off your dirty feet. So was Jesus concerned about proper hygiene, or is there something more going on? Well, you know, with Jesus, there is always something more going on. The context of Jesus washing his disciples' feet is set just before the Passover. There would have been great excitement in Jerusalem. The air is just humming as hundreds of thousands of visitors have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And the roads of Palestine were unsurfaced, by and large, and uncleaned. In dry weather, they would have been inches deep in dust. In wet weather, they would have been liquid mud. In a wealthy household, on arrival, there would be a bull at the door, and the second lowest slave of the household would untie the sandals, and the lowest slave would actually wash the feet of the visitors. Now, as Jesus and his disciples gathered in the upper room, there was no slave to wash their feet. It would have been noticeable because they did not sit at a table like we do, because, you know, you could just hide your feet under the table. No. They reclined at table, which was the Roman custom of the day. And it says in Scripture, they reclined at table, and that is what they would do. The tables were low to the ground, very low, and there were mattresses around. People just lay down and on one arm. If you've ever tried that, you know, watching TV or something, I don't know how they do it. That arm is really sore. But all those dusty feet would have been sticking out and visible. Now, while all the others are reclining, Jesus gets up, takes off his sleeveless tunic and strips down to a loincloth, and like a slave, he starts to wash their feet. And when he finished washing their feet, he says to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" And the question we have to ask is, what were they to understand? The Passover is the foundation for our communion celebration. And as we celebrate communion this morning, what did Jesus, in washing the disciples' feet, what did he want them to understand? What does he want us to understand? Because it still has significance for us today. So we ask that same question. Do you understand what Jesus has done for you? And I think there are three things that we can understand from Jesus' action in our scripture reading this morning. The first thing we notice is Jesus was constantly teaching about life in the upside-down kingdom, where the first shall be last and the last shall be first, or you've heard it said, I say to you, or turn the other cheek, give him your shirt as well. Well, here we have another part of the lesson. And to illustrate, let me tell you a story from the American Revolution. The American commander-in-chief was General George Washington, way back 1775-76. Early one morning, General Washington walked through his camp. He'd asked his soldiers to make the camp stronger and more secure, and they wanted to see if the work was complete. He came upon some men who were lifting heavy logs to make a fence. The corporal in charge stood at one side giving orders, and the men lifted and lifted, but they couldn't lift that last heavy log high enough to get it in place. Now, the corporal continued to urge the men forward, but he did nothing to help them. The men struggled and heaved, but they could not lift it, and the log was just about to fall down. Well, General Washington ran to them, grabbed the log, and helped them roll it into place. Now, the soldiers didn't recognize Washington in his heavy coat and hat, but they thanked him gratefully. The corporal said nothing. Washington then turned to the man, the corporal, and he asked, "Why don't you help your men?" "Because I'm a corporal," said the man haughtily. "Indeed," said Washington, unbuttoning his coat to show his uniform. "I'm the commander-in-chief of the army. The next time your men need help, send for me." And with that, he turned and walked away. Now, the corporal learned a lesson that day, and he learned about George Washington's character. Good leaders are never too proud to lend a hand. Now, a story like this doesn't need any explanation because we all understand what's going on. We know because there are times in our lives when we've acted more like the corporal than we care to admit. We want to be humble, we want to be thankful, to think of others more than we think of ourselves. But as admirable as the story of George Washington is, we have an even greater example in today's story of Jesus. What it looks like to humble ourselves and serve others. The King of Kings, who humbled himself and conquered death so that we might experience abundant life. Listen to Paul's words from Philippians chapter 2. He says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. And then he goes on to explain Jesus, who came from heaven, had everything, and came to this earth. Paul's encouragement is for believers to be like Jesus, for our attitudes to be like his, our actions to mirror his. The disciples, at this point in time, in this story of the Last Supper, they had been arguing about who was greatest. You know, who's going to sit next to Jesus? Who's the greatest? I'm more important than you. Jesus always comes. Jesus always comes with us. We must be more important. Well, those were going on. Those stories were going on. And Matthew and Luke tell you stories about this rivalry amongst the disciples. John doesn't mention it, but Luke and Matthew fill us in about the details. Now, Jesus is taking the place of a person at the bottom of society, the last place, the place of a slave, the one who does the dirty jobs. It's a total reversal of the world's model of leadership. Jesus is their Lord and teacher, highly, highly respected in that culture. And yet he reveals himself as the lowest one in society, the one who does the dirty jobs, the one who is in the last place. And Jesus shows us that if you love people, you will be willing to serve them. But there's an additional lesson here too. Those who serve you should always be treated with the greatest respect. Jesus reveals a new way of exercising authority through love, service, and humility. And in this dramatic way, he bridges the gap between those in leadership and those under their leadership. Jesus turns greatness upside down. So if you want to be great, be the servant of all. The first shall be last, the last shall be first, the humble shall be exalted. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, whenever you hear the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, that is the message. You get that message, and that it very plainly is in that chapter. But there is also a couple of other things that Jesus is teaching in this example. When Jesus moved to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, "No, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to be the slave to me. You're my Lord and Master. Don't do this." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter replies in effect, "Well, in that case, wash my whole body." And Jesus says those words, "Those who had a bath only need to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean." We have this right here. It says, everyone needs a bath. Everyone needs a bath. Jesus gives us a beautiful explanation of the process of salvation. It begins with a bath. That initial coming to Christ. It's like a bath in which we are washed all over, completely from head to foot. We come to him really dirty, with sin. Not just the things we do, but the inherited sin that we inherit from Adam. We have sin. We are born sinners. We are dirty. We need to allow Jesus to cleanse us. Jesus is referring to a very common social practice in that day. It was the custom to take a bath before you went out to a meal, especially something like the Passover, which would be like huge celebration. It's like going to Christmas dinner at grandma's and, "Are you guys all clean? I don't want you dirty going to grandma's." But in walking through the dirty streets of the city with sandals on, your feet are going to get dirty on the way to the celebration. So when you arrive as a guest, a servant would wash your feet. But you won't need to take another bath. Now, some might ask the question, do I really need to have a bath in the first place? They're the little kids about this high. I'm not that dirty. But sometimes people are going, I'm not that sinful. In fact, I'm not a sinner. So like every child, we ask the question, do I really need to take a bath? Aren't I clean enough? This dirt doesn't bother me. Why should it bother God? God is good all the time. See, you understood that, right? I grew up in Canada, in a Baptist church. I never heard that God is good all the time thing before. I was at Billy Graham's School of Evangelism with 700 pastors from North America and Africa. And one of the African guys got up and he started saying, God is good and all the time. And I'm like, what is this? This is really cool. So we brought it back. So you are gradually being globally informed. So now you're like your African brothers and sisters. But let's talk about God's perspective on us. God is good. But we have to understand this. We are not good. We want to believe that we are good, but we aren't. Oh, no. Some people say, we're basically good. Then I have to say, then Jesus didn't come for you. The Pharisees in Scripture, they thought they were good. And the Gospels tells us that Jesus walked right by their self-righteous, pompous attitudes and went straight to the bad people, the prostitutes, the liars, the tax collectors, the cheaters, the addicts, the broken, the poor, the losers. He walked right by the ones who said that they were good, and he even told a parable about it in Luke 18. The Pharisees were the most religious and seen as the most righteous people in the society. That tax collectors were the most corrupt people of that day. Now, they both go to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee comes. He looks up to heaven, and he says, oh, thank you, God, that I am so good, and I'm not like that pathetic tax collector over there who's so bad. The tax collector, on the other hand, came in humbly. He beat on his chest in humility and said, oh, God, have mercy on me. I'm horrible. Please forgive me. Jesus said it was the tax collector who was forgiven, not the Pharisee. To put it in our story today, we are all dirty. We all need a bath. God is so holy, we can't even look upon him in his purest essence and live. Scripture says that our best attempts, the most righteous person, their righteousness is like filthy rags. That's not good. And that's our best righteousness. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So God's perspective on us is, number one, we are not good. I remember a young man coming to my study, and he had been coming to the church for a little while, and he says he wanted to be baptized, join the church. I said, well, that's great. So he says, there's just one problem. You're going to ask me if I'm sorry for my sin and that stuff. And he says, I'm not a sinner. I didn't need a bath. And he was adamant on that. It's like the child that says, I don't want a bath. I don't need a bath. God's perspective on us is we are not good. We deserve punishment. That's what we deserve. God is so holy, and we are not. We're separated from him by our sin. We deserve eternal death, eternal separation from God's presence. We are not good. We deserve separation from God. Many times people say, I just want what I deserve. Yeah, well, I'm a good person. I just want good things. It's what I deserve. Well, every now and then you should just thank God and worship him that he is not fair. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our wrongdoings. Because you see, the wages of sin is death, separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life, eternal communion with God. And it's not through our own goodness. No, eternal life is through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me explain it to you like this. Frederick II was a king and an emperor in the 18th century country or empire of Prussia. He was a Prussian king in the 1700s. Napoleon actually looked up to him as one of the greatest military strategists of his time. He had introduced radical innovations in sovereign leadership. One day he went on an inspection of a Berlin prison. And he was greeted with all the cries of the prisoners. They fell on their knees. They protested their unjust punishment, imprisonment. And Frederick's eye was caught by a solitary figure over in the corner. Now, this prisoner seemed unconcerned with all the commotion. So Frederick actually walked over to him. He says, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." "Were you guilty?" the king asked. "Oh, yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I entirely deserve my punishment." At that, Frederick summoned the jailer. "Release this guilty man at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all these fine, innocent people who occupy it." The question is, was he guilty? Well, his answer is absolutely yes. He was guilty as anything. Did he deserve punishment? Yeah, yes. Did he have to pay? No. Why? Because there was grace. Because on that day, he didn't get what he deserved. The king had grace. Something good happened to someone bad. Good things happen to bad people. Good eternal things happen to bad, sinful, dirty people. Good things happen to people like you and people like me who are bad and sinful and deserve death. Matthew 27, 26 says, "Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Barabbas deserved death, but received freedom because Jesus took his place. And not only did Jesus literally take the place of Barabbas on the cross, Jesus, God in human skin, took our place as well. He gave his life for us. He died in our place so that we could be free. God is good, and good things happen to undeserving bad people. Scripture says in Psalm 103, "God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us for our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions, our dirt from us." Good things happen to bad people. And just like Barabbas, we deserve death. But because of what Jesus did for us, we get to hide in the shadow of the cross. Good things happen to bad people. And that's what we celebrate every day. But more importantly, that's what we remember during communion. While we were sinners, undeserving, covered in dirt, Christ gave his life for us so that we could know him and live. He provided a bath to clean up everyone who came submitted to his cleansing. It reminds me of doing laundry. And this is an illustration I've used before, but as soon as I think of it, this whole thing, I had come to this illustration. It's about a filming crew that were up in Manning Park during the wintertime, and they were doing a shoot for a washing machine using cold water back in the day when cold water was just coming out. Just have a look.
Thank you. Let's check that shot.
Just putting the feeder hose into the back of the machine. We're getting water directly from the lake over there.
Is there a blanket or get something like a warm?
Hey guys, we've got company. Let's just move away from center.
It's a bear. It's a bear.
It's fine. It's fine. Just calmly walk over here. We're fine. You too, sir. Now, please.
What's he doing? What's he doing?
Let's just give the bear a minute. He's got to move on. Just let the bear be.
Insane. It got that clean on a cold cycle.
Okay, can we go back to work now, Mr. Ranger?
The bear's now leaving. Okay, gang, that's good. It's clear for us to go back to set.
It's a polar bear.
All you wanted to do is use the washing machine.
I wasn't scared.
You were.
No. My batteries are going to run out.
There's not much we can do but sit here and wait.
When you are put your faith in Jesus, you are made totally clean and you are forgiven. Everything is dealt with. You don't need to repeat this one-off act of repentance and faith that leads to total forgiveness. It's the equivalent of having that bath. We have those great verses in the Bible that speak of the forgiveness of God. The cleansing power of Jesus' sacrifice is like that bath. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us settle the matter," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." And then Psalm says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." How do you get that bath? Well, simple. It's like that simple prayer of salvation. As you're talking to Jesus, as you're talking to God, you say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I'm sorry for my sin. Please come into my life. Cleanse me. Wash me." It's Jesus' cleansing cycle. We can be clean. So in this upside-down kingdom of God, you need a bath, but only one. Jesus is saying, when you first come to me, you are bathed. You are clean all over. And that's what the Bible calls justification by faith, being made righteous simply by faith, by coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, cleanse me." It's washing away all of the guilt, all of the sin of the entire life, both past, present, and future. But as you walk through life, Jesus knows your feet will get dirty during your walk, during your journey with him. And that needs to be washed away. Not only do we need that initial, never-to-be-repeated cleansing, but we also need that many-times-repeated experience of forgiveness. The enjoyment of our relationship with Jesus can be damaged by wrongdoing in our life. His attitude towards us doesn't change, but our attitude toward him will. So as we journey through life, we do things that tarnish our relationship with God. It's like the dirt you pick up on your feet. And every day we can pray, "Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me from the dust and the dirt." We don't need to be saved all over again when we sin. We can confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness. You don't need a bath again. That's why we're taught all through Scripture to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The moment we do so, the original cleansing is renewed in us and we go on again restored. Now, Peter's error is being repeated today. There are those who refuse to have Jesus wash their feet. When people refuse to let Jesus wash their feet, they lose that sense of partnership with him. On the other hand, there are those who feel they need a bath all over again when they sin. They're afraid that somehow they've lost their salvation, that somehow they have to start over in their Christian experience. But Jesus teaches us in this whole process, we need only one bath. And he will wash our feet. Jesus washes his followers' feet. The master serves the student. And he continues with the Passover meal, which Jesus transitions into what we know as communion, koinonia, fellowship, the Lord's table, the Last Supper, the Eucharist. We have all these names for this time of coming together. Life in the upside-down kingdom. We're all sinners saved by the shed blood of our Lord and teacher who died for us. So every time you receive communion, you're celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus for you. It's remembering your spiritual bath. Everyone needs a bath, but we only need one bath. And the dust of life's journey can be dealt with by prayer, a simple conversation with our Lord. Let's come together in prayer. Lord, help us to follow Jesus' example, not just in words, but also in the actions of a servant. Thank you that you have given us so much to celebrate. And thank you, Father, that you washed away my sin and guilt, and I now stand righteous in your sight. Teach me to come to you each day, confessing my sin, allowing you to restore me to that close fellowship with you for which I was made. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.